mention again that has been announced that we're going to have another college devotional and singing tonight. We normally don't have those 2 weeks in a row, but we had put together a schedule earlier in the year, and we had the ice storm approaching a couple of weeks ago, and so we bumped that class up a week. So we're going to have another one tonight, and that'll be at the Godwin's house. We want to invite all of our students to come to that, and appreciate those who are visiting, come to that. I think you'll enjoy those studies. Have a period of time where people get together and have a meal together. Then we have a short study, and then we have a devotional. And as far as singing goes, we'll be singing that way, and encourage you to come be a part of it. Another thing to mention, our students are putting together a series of studies that will be starting next weekend on the study Book of Ephesians. And that'll be Friday and Saturday. There are a lot of people coming from different places, come down for that. Everyone's invited to the studies. But that's something that, again, I appreciate the efforts made by our own college students. We've got some very good studies lined up. If you want to be a part of that, we can give you additional information. I hope to have that on our website soon. And I think there's already a Facebook invitation that's gone out along those lines, so you could talk to some of the students for the details about that. Well, I have mentioned a few ahead of time that sometimes you know ahead of time that you are, how can I say it, biting off more than you can chew. I'm going to attempt in one sermon to cover 1 Corinthians 11. Now, you can do that. And if you understand, when we're doing something like that, we can't give you the detail that many people want. We're not going to answer all the questions that you want. I really think there's a value to looking at a chapter or even a book of the Bible as an overview. I mean, I could do one lesson on the book of Hebrews. And you'd understand by the nature of it, you're just not going to cover everything that you would like to cover. So tonight I want to continue the expository series that we started last year and cover the 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so again, if you have questions, things come up, I'd love to talk with you about that. I recognize there are a lot of controversy in 1 Corinthians 11, and I don't shy away from that, but I hope you'd understand the limitations in what we're doing tonight. I've titled my lesson, The Praise of an Apostle, and I think one of the key elements in 1 Corinthians 11 that is commonly ignored when people study this chapter is understanding there's an area of praise and there's an area of rebuke in the 1 Corinthians 11, and they're contrasted, and we'll be bringing that out as we go along in our study. The Corinthians wanted the praises of God, at least those that were trying to be faithful to God. Now, there were those in Corinth that were creating problems for Paul, trying to undermine them, and Paul was going to deal with these men. He was dealing with them and warning Christians about their attitudes. There are some that don't look to God for their praise. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, the Bible says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Now, there are some people, they're looking to form a party or a sect, and they'll rally around a person or some particular philosophy. Well, no, Christians shouldn't do that. Christians need to look to God. As 2 Corinthians 10:18 says, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And so it's a very natural thing, and you'll see this really brought out in this chapter, where we're going to see the praise of an apostle. An apostle will give you praise when you follow the teaching that God delivered to the apostles. And the warning that John would give, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Later on in this chapter, verse 6, I believe the we here in this context are apostles. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. One of the beautiful things about the church at Corinth, and it's a great commendation to them, they wanted to know the answers from Paul. They were writing a letter to him. They were asking questions. The entire second half of 1 Corinthians is written in an answer to a letter. Chapter 11, no exception. There's two questions they're raising here in chapter 11 that we'll see in just a moment. But beginning in 1 Corinthians 7, 1, as you analyze the book of 1 Corinthians, why does Paul jump from this subject to this subject to this subject? He's answering a letter. As stated here in 1 Corinthians 7, 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. And so as you study 1 Corinthians, the key word oftentimes is now concerning, or now. Many times as he starts going back to the letter and he's answering another question, he starts with that. You see that twice here in 1 Corinthians 11. It is significant. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 begins the addressing of a new question. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And so Paul starts off praising the Corinthians. The first half of this chapter, there are things that Paul had delivered, the Corinthians were keeping, and Paul was very happy about that. And so as a result, he was encouraging them. I'm very discouraged sometimes as I look at where men get answers. Sometimes I'm afraid we have too many of our brethren are reading books published by publishing houses that are interested in making a profit. They're interested in, and oftentimes their denominational systems that were contributed to publishing houses were popular preachers. They're not speaking the denominational world, and a lot of our brethren are reading these things to try to get answers to questions. We need to go to the apostles, not to some writings of men. So there are two questions we're going to look at in this chapter. One question is addressed in verses 2 through 16. The other question is going to be addressed in verses 17 through 34. Please note this. This is a significant point as you're studying the chapter. Here in verse 2, it's an area of praise. "Now I praise you, brethren." We've already read that. Beginning in verse 17 is another area, a separate area he brings up in answer to their questions that he doesn't praise them in. "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And so here's two separate questions. One thing, Paul's pleased with them. They need some additional information. Another thing, they got a mess and they need to be corrected. I think that will help us in the study of the chapter. We've got a good example and a bad example, and we can learn from both. Now let's read through the first section, the first question raised in this chapter. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. But if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor is man created for woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Verse 11. "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of the woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." Okay, interesting here. What's this talking about? I will tell you honestly, this is one of the most challenging verses that I've studied as a Christian. I can remember as a new Christian really learning, kind of cutting my teeth on this verse. There's so many questions and so many things to be addressed. There are some things in this particular section of 1 Corinthians that are unique to the entire Bible. I do not read anywhere else in any of the scriptures of a man being commanded not to be covered while praying or prophesying, or a woman, told not that it's wrong to be uncovered while praying or prophesying. This is unique. And as a result, it produces some challenges, but some wonderful challenges. Paul is addressing some things to Christians that they need to understand. And in this context, he's praising them. There's two things he praises them for in verse 2. First off, "that you remember me in all things." What's happening is they are asking Paul something about this. And Paul says, That's the right attitude. If you've got a question, seek the answer of an apostle. That was a good thing. And the other thing that he's commending him is that in this context, the Corinthians were keeping the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Verses 2 through 16 is not an area of controversy. Verses 2 through 16, the church at Corinth was not doing anything wrong. That's important as we try to understand what the verse is meaning. By the way, just to notice the idea of the traditions that were delivered, biblically, when you begin to see Paul's writings, that word traditions is an important one. We need to keep these traditions. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the Bible says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistles." The idea of tradition literally is the idea of a handing down. And of course, typically we think of humans coming up with ideas and it being handed down through the ages, and that's a human tradition. Well, you don't have to keep human traditions for the sake of human traditions, but this is a tradition from God. As God gave to Jesus, and Jesus to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets, and that was handed down to men, those are inspired traditions, and they need to be kept. Very similar in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, talking about marking a brother. He says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So we need to be traditional Christians in this sense. Now, what did the Corinthians ask Paul? If they were keeping what Paul said, and it's not an area of controversy, why write the question? And why did Paul answer the question? The best answer I can give you is verse 1 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul says, "But I want you to know." Evidently, they were following what Paul had earlier instructed. And now he's giving them more understanding of knowledge of why they're doing what they're doing. Evidently, they did not fully understand some things. Well, what are those some things? Well, 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." One of the things that I believe I see consistent through this chapter is there's an underlying emphasis of headship. By the way, those of you who are using the English Standard Version, I violently disagree with what that version does to verse 3. That version ends up talking about that it's the head of every husband, the head of every wife is the husband or something like that. It's trying to make this being the relationship between men and women here to be husbands and wives. This is broader than that. It's broader than that later in 1 Corinthians 14. And so this is a significant point as you analyze this verse. It's talking about the relationship of God to Christ and Christ to all men, not just all husbands. And all men in relationship to women. There is an order that is given, a God-given order, in terms of how men and women should function with one another. God-given. The underlying theme of 1 Corinthians 11 is subjection. Now, you have coverings mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11. And one of the things about at least the first covering that you read about in 1 Corinthians 11 is that it has a connection to this God-given order of subjection. I think almost everybody who has different version views of what 1 Corinthians 11 is teaching would accept that. The thrust of 1 Corinthians 11, the heart of it, is there is a God-given order and there is a difference between what Christian men do and Christian women do in terms of God's instructions, in terms of their relationships, in terms of subjection. And the covering has a relationship to that. And how that happens, we'll talk about that in a moment. So these Corinthians wanted a clearer understanding. Now some people may say, well, why the covering? I mean, understand the idea here, there's subjection. Understand this order. But how does the covering have a connection to subjection? Two possibilities. There may be more, and I know there are a lot of people that have different views on this, but my understanding, there would be two possibilities. One is that God so ordained it. It's just like the Lord's Supper when we partake of the fruit of the vine. Here, that's grape juice. That represents Christ's blood. Well, why is that so? Well, God said so. So there are times where there is physical things done and God tells you the significance of it. And if that's so, it's given by God. It's divinely delivered. But now there's another possibility, and this is a significant possibility, and it's one that people need to consider very seriously in studying this verse. Some will say, well, really what's happening here is that Paul is dealing with a local custom at Corinth. Sometimes people will say, well, the custom has some relationship to the idolatrous temples and the priestesses that were involved with that and the customary veil being taken off, and that's all a possibility. And that people would say that, well, there was a custom at Corinth that women in their subjective role should be covered. Now, if that's the case, let me just say this. Whether or not that's what 1 Corinthians 11 is addressing, let's address that possibility. If you lived in Corinth or somewhere else, and the custom was in that area that women, to show their subjection to men, would wear a covering, and it was a human tradition, Christians ought to wear the covering. The women ought to wear the covering. Why, you say? Well, God hasn't commanded that. Well, anytime you have a human tradition that has some connection to a divine truth, a Christian should not cast that aside. This may not be the greatest illustration of it, but let me give you one nonetheless, because my mother felt strongly about this. Back in the 20s, 30s, before I came to this earth, I think there was a strong tradition in certain parts of the South, maybe in the United States, that wearing a red dress was kind of like reflective of you being a prostitute. Now, those who have the red dresses tonight, we're talking about a human custom and not trying to embarrass. Notice everybody looking at their clothes now. What's the color of my clothes? But if my mother, one time, I mean, she would not wear a red dress. Now, the Bible doesn't say a red dress is reflective of being that, but if there was a human custom that would say that, I want to tell you something. Christian wouldn't want to do that. And so some people are saying that's what you have here, is that the subjection is a God-given thing, and there's a human custom that has a connection to a God-given principle, and Christians need to keep the human custom in that case. Now, let me tell you, that's right. That's a true thing. Whatever custom you may find in any society, and you find that connection, the Christian does not want to walk in such a way where you violate a human custom that reflects upon divine truth. Now, is that what 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about? Well, that's part of the debate, part of our study. Now, what I like to do is, when looking at a verse, is just say, okay, let's look at the verse, and let's just see the reasons that Paul gives. There's two things you find in this verse: that women were to be covered while praying or prophesying, and men uncovered while praying or prophesying. So whatever custom we come up with, got to deal with both groups. And let's see what the Bible says. Well, Paul, why should we do this? Well, he starts off in verse 4 talking about dishonor. That where the woman does not have this covering, they dishonor their head, and man that has the covering dishonors. So there's dishonor mentioned. Verse 6 talks about shame. And the shame is compared to an additional covering. Again, I may be jumping ahead on this, but there appears to be two coverings in 1 Corinthians 11. There's two Greek words used. There's the word katakalupto that is used in the early part of 1 Corinthians 11. And then later in verse 15, there's another Greek word used for parabolian. Different Greek words. If there's just one covering, there seems here to be, in the context, two. One is compared to the other. But again, there's a shame here that if one does not have one covering, it's like as if their hair would be cut off. And so here, the shame of the hair, which people could identify with, would be the shame of not having this other covering, my understanding of the verse. Verse 3 talks about the glory of God. Verse 7. Verse 8 and 9 talks about the order of creation. You know, as I begin to look at some of these reasons, I'm saying, well, these are the same reasons you would give for subjection. You can look at 1 Timothy 2, and you talk about the idea of a woman not teaching a man or having authority over a man. Some of these same reasonings here are used in other passages relating to the role of women in another area. And so again, as I start looking at this, I see subjection, subjection, subjection. And so the coverings have some connection with that. In verse 10, it talks about because of the angels. What does that mean? I don't know. I think I know, but I'm not sure. There's a lot of these verses here that you'll find me saying that. The best evidence would lead me here, and here's what I think this means. Well, one thing I could say confidently about angels is that angels were under an order. They were under subjection to God. I think it's Jude verse 4 where it talks about angels did not keep their proper habitation. They were cast out. They didn't have a plan of salvation. They messed up once, they were cast out. So I likely take verse 10 as dealing with subjection, which seems to be the theme of this particular chapter. Verses 13 through 15 is an illustration. And we may go back to the text. Looks like we're moving along pretty well in our overview tonight. But notice, sometimes there will be those that will look at verses 13 through 15 and they think that the coverings are the same. And that's certainly a consideration. And, you know, some would say the hair is the covering. But my understanding of 1 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15 is that Paul is now beginning to argue from nature. That he's making an argument here where they were to make a judgment compared to something else other than the earlier arguments that were made. Verse 13, it says, "Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is honor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." What I see here in verses 13 to 15 is very similar to what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, where he was trying to teach people not to worry about the day and not to worry about various things. And he says, "Behold the lilies of the field. Behold the sparrows and the birds of the air." He's making an additional appeal to nature to drive his point home. And so that's how I've understood verses 13 through 15, is that Paul is now saying, okay, I've given you the reasons relating to subjection. But here is another point. Here is an illustration. Here is another covering given by nature. And here, this covering, it has a sense of shame. Here's a covering that everybody would understand. And this is a comparison to the first. So that's my understanding and some things for you to look at and examine. Now, I'm confident on the next point I'm about to give you. Sometimes as we talk about this chapter, some people will go immediately to verse 16, and it seems like their whole focus on the issue of verses 2 through 16 is on a word found in verse 16. Let me show you what verse 16, I feel very confident with this. I'm not that I couldn't be wrong, and I don't want to be arrogant here. But I believe verse 16 has commonly been misunderstood in the discussion of this chapter. Let me tell you what verse 16 is talking about. Paul is ending discussion in verse 16. He's basically saying that there's a uniform practice amongst all the churches. This is not a practice unique to one church. Notice earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, over and over he makes this point. 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere and in every church." So one of the things he's telling the Corinthians, hey, the things I'm writing to you, these are practiced everywhere. 1 Corinthians 7:17, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches." Notice, a universal practice of churches. When you read churches plural in the book of 1 Corinthians, you're really dealing with that which is practiced by everyone, including Corinth. Corinth is not an exception here. 1 Corinthians 11:16. "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we," that is we apostles, "have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." Here in verse 16, what is being dealt with here is a potential objection. I don't know what the contentious man is going to object to. He could bring up various things. But the point coming back to that contentious man is that the church, the apostles, and the churches of God have the same practice. This is a way of ending debate. That if you're going to make a determination about what Paul wants churches to do, you need to do that through verses 2 through 15. Verse 16 is not saying that I've taught you these things and now really it's human custom and you don't have to practice it. That is not what this verse is saying. Let me give you another verse that to me is a parallel verse to this, where the role of women was discussed relating to women speaking in the assembly. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not the author of confusion but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now notice how he answers the person who might object to this. The contentious man of verse 16, he's not described as a contentious man here, is somebody that didn't like what was just delivered. He says, did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Again, Paul is ending discussion here. If you're going to draw a conclusion about what Paul wants, you need to look at these verses, the weight of these verses, and draw that conclusion. Verse 16 is not negating what he said earlier in the chapter. The same thing true here. Now, I know I've dissatisfied almost everyone tonight, and not dealing with all the questions you have on 1 Corinthians 11. Let me tell you what my goal is for you to do some further study. So let me give you some homework, and we can talk about this in other settings. I have views that I hold on this verse that have never been the majority view in places that I've preached. There are views that I have changed over time through my study. I have close friends that hold different views than I do. It's our weakness, not the chapter's weakness. I believe the chapter has a conclusion for us to draw, but I urge us to be, and I think we have been here, very patient and loving with one another as we try to understand and apply Scripture. Here's some questions to consider. Are there one or two coverings in the passage? I haven't fully addressed that. I gave some suggestions, but those are some things to continue to study. When is this command or custom to be practiced? Is it limited to just the assembly, or is it at all time? Those are some challenging verses. Now, I'll tell you, again, I'm not trying to minimize anything I've said tonight, but I don't know of any position that holds on this that doesn't have some weaknesses. It's a very humbling verse to study. There are things to be considered. What is the size of the covering? Sometimes people ask about that. Is the size given there? Are these regulations unique to spiritual gifts? Some people take the view that, well, 1 Corinthians 11 is addressing something that was unique to spiritual gifts. It was only during the time of spiritual gifts. And since spiritual gifts ceased, the regulations unique to spiritual gifts have ceased. And, well, of course, as I studied that verse, I can understand that prophesying is a spiritual gift uniquely. But it's prayer. And as I look at 1 Corinthians 14, I see 1 Corinthians 14 talks about various rules in the assembly, orderliness in the assembly relating to spiritual gifts. But if somebody was doing the equivalent of what is done in a spiritual gift, wouldn't the regulation still apply if they studied the Bible and spoke it or received it from Revelation and spoke it? These are some other questions to consider. I can say I may leave you with more questions than answers tonight. But really, that's sort of my goal in some ways as well. Okay, second half of the chapter. Let's see what we can cover in the time allotted to us. 1 Corinthians 11:17. I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there also must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. I received from the Lord that which was also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order. Corinthians were physically taking the elements of the Lord's Supper. They were taking the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. But the Bible boldly says this, that when they were coming together, they were coming together for the worse. Do you know your presence tonight could be sin? That you could come into an assembly as this and have wrong attitudes and actions and that be sinful? It's great for you to be here, and we don't want to discourage anybody from not coming. But when you come to the assembly of the Lord, whether it is to partake of the Lord's Supper or sing to God or study God's Word, you better have ready and have a focus upon God and His purposes. What was happening here, Paul finally said, you're coming together, bringing a common meal, having a common meal together, satisfying your hunger. Some people don't have anything to eat, and then you partake of the Lord's Supper in that mess. You're going different directions. You're not just coming to worship. You're creating such a mess that you're not even partaking of the Lord's Supper. You can come and partake of the physical elements, and God says you're not partaking. You can come and worship, and God says you're not worshiping. That ought to get our attention. But a few years ago, I heard some lessons preached in a place where I once preached, where there was a brother standing up and basically saying that the Lord's Supper ought to be taken in the manner of a meal. And was taking the very verses that we've read, and there's the real issue to do the quantity and using 1 Corinthians 11 as an example of that, taking the passage and turning it upside down. Do you understand there are house churches that are starting in Montgomery, starting in Nashville, starting in other places, up in Bowling Green? And there are many young people being drawn into it, and they're saying that the way you partake of the Lord's Supper is that you, in some cases, they're saying you got to have a common meal. It's required. And then you have the Lord's Supper on the side. I never thought in my days that I would see anybody fall for that, but they're taking what the verse is saying and turning it upside down and practicing the thing the Lord said not to. I've got a full lesson on this that I'm going to present to you. But it's an area that is pretty stunning to me. That you don't want to make the Lord's Supper a meal. It's not a social time. It's not a time to joke and talk with one another and laugh. It's not a time to eat great quantities of, even as some people trying to take a more narrow view of this, well, we can just drink from pitchers of the fruit of the vine and have great loaves and sit there and eat and talk. This is not what this is. It's not a time for satisfying hunger. And so as you begin to understand this, you begin to see the regulations given here. 1 Corinthians 11, 22. Paul says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? See, Lord's Supper is not just any meal. It's not a meal for satisfy hunger. It's not a meal in the sense of the classic sense we would be at a table and visit one another. Here, that's not what this is. Verse 34, the Bible says, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. And so this ought to get our attention as we begin to understand the nature of the Lord's Supper. It's a wonderful opportunity done well. We think of the Lord. We think of what He's given to us. We think about His second coming. We think about His resurrection. There's so many great lessons that we can think about when we come together and partake of the Lord's Supper, but we've got to be focused on that. We can show disregard for both God and our brothers in how we worship. And so again, you begin to see warnings about division. By the way, again, I know I'm just touching on this. Time is limiting me greatly tonight, and we're going to come back with some additional lessons here. But this house church movement thing is a very insidious movement. This house church movement where people wanting, like I say, I remember the place up in Bowling Green, my son Stephen had talked with people who had gone up there. There were numerous young people that had been part of this movement. And they would sit around a table, and they would sit and talk and tell stories. He said there was very little teaching. And the people that get involved in this movement start thinking, well, churches of Christ are traditional. They don't worship like we. This is so meaningful. It's so new. Well, it may be new and meaningful to you, but what if it's not of the Lord? What if the very action that you're doing here is wrong, and then you develop a spirit, and there's a terrible spirit that goes with this movement, where people start thinking, brethren aren't thinking. They're traditionalists. They're legalists. And they just shut brethren off, won't even study it. I'd love to study with people on this particular view, because I believe they're taking right the opposite of what Scripture teaches. Bible warns about the vision that comes when we don't listen to God's instructions. It says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I'm in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. We dare not be those that introduce things that divide the church of God, that causes people, according to 1 John 2, to leave the body of Christ, or they have the attitude where they leave and leave faithful people behind. How we worship will determine what we become. What are you doing here tonight? I'm hoping the lesson has been interesting, not because of me, but because of Scripture. I hope that when we come and we sing the songs that we were so ably led in, we thought about our relationship with God, we thought about these things. You've got to choose to do that. God wants our hearts and minds, and that's why worship is so important, why we are careful to follow the authority of God in these things. Idolatry is spoken of. We won't read the verses except to quote one. In Psalms 115 and Psalms 135, the interesting statement is made in both of them in verse 8. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. We don't want to get involved in a man-made worship, whether it be idols or something else, because it can change our heart and thought. God's worship directs our hearts toward Him and not toward man. I was hearing a brother talk recently, well, at least in the last several years, and again going back to making the Lord's Supper a focus upon men rather than God, and was made this point in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And as he begins to talk about the verse talks about verse 29. It says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And in the sermon, he was saying, well, the Lord's body here is not the Lord's physical body, but it's the church. And somehow the interpretation on that would lead to the point that having the meal wasn't wrong. They just did it the wrong way, and he really wanted them to have this common meal, and they just make sure that everybody eats, and that's a misunderstanding of this verse. What is the Lord's body? The Lord's body can refer to the people of God. It's true as you look in the Scriptures that the body of Christ are made up of members. But in the context here, it's talking about people eating the bread and drinking the cup. What does the cup represent? The blood of Christ. What does the bread represent? The body of Christ. Not the people of God, but the physical body of Christ. And there's an attempt being made right now by some to basically say that our whole idea of worship is wrong. That the idea that you come together and you have items that place you before God in a special way, that uniquely is worship. People say, well, no. Everything that we do is worship. And there's a perversion being made in these verses and others that alarm me. This verse is telling us when we come and partake of the Lord's Supper, it's serious business. God sees our heart. He wants to see us honor His Son and love His Son. And there's nothing wrong at all by partaking the Lord's Supper and having a time set aside for this, and that being called worship. This may be a real trivial illustration, but I liked it. And particularly, I guess, we have football fans and people loving Auburn University here. But I'll never forget years ago when Nathan was much younger that I made fun one day of Auburn's fight song. with my son Nathan present. My son Stephen was with me. We made fun of it, and Nathan got hurt. He started crying. And I will tell you something. I said, I'll never do that again. And I said, Nathan, we need to sing the song the right way. And so I started singing the fight song the right way, and I remember Nathan getting mad. Stop it! Stop it! You don't mean it! And to him, it was an abomination for me to sing that fight song and not be the true blue fan that he was. And I thought that was neat. And I'll tell you, that changed my attitude about a lot of things there. But that's the way the Lord's Supper and worship is. God wants us to mean it. He wants us to come here deeply appreciative for sending his son, deeply appreciative for the things he's done for us. And we partake of the Lord's Supper without that kind of heart. That kind of heart. God tells us in the book of Malachi and other places, I wish you'd close the doors. Mean it. And our God will bless us. I'm going to move ahead a little bit here and talk about one other point, and then we'll close the lesson. We got to remember how to worship. One more time, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. I want us to remember that worship is work. It's a beautiful thing, but we cannot ever get into the habit of just going through the motions. It requires self-examination. It requires a clear understanding of the meaning of the act of worship. It requires a deep reverence for God. And we don't want to turn this occasion into some casual thing. I'll never forget one congregation I preached at. There was a lady in the congregation that was a teacher. I'm not making this up. She would bring her students' papers into the pew. And while I was preaching, she'd grade papers. I'm afraid it was done at other times as well. I don't know if they did it at Lord's Supper or not. We need to understand that our assembly here is not just something that we came up with, but we're trying to help one another go to heaven. And I hope that we'll be encouraged by our study. Again, time is up for the study. There's a lot of things that I'm sure that we've raised in our questions. But we want to be amongst the people of God that Jesus described in John 4, 23 and 24, where it talks about God is seeking certain people. I tell you, when I began to see statements like this, it gets my attention. Jesus said this, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is seeking worshipers. Are we they? I pray that our hearts, our actions, we'll always glorify the Lord. And I pray tonight in our study that we will have better understood the things Lord wants of us and the things that we ought not go down. You'll have to tell me how, I hope that tonight we have been benefited by the study. Next time we'll be covering another chapter on purpose in that way, and I hope, again, that this will challenge us in our studies. Are you a Christian tonight? A Christian has privileges. Christian, I guess, what is it? The American Express talks about membership has privileges. Being a Christian has privileges. You have the privilege to worship God acceptably, forgiven, as we study this morning. You have the privilege to call upon God and he'll answer your prayers. If you're a Christian, you are forgiven of sin, and God will treat you as an heir, not just a son, but an heir. What a great blessing it is to be a child of God. Children of God are rebuked. Bible says what father doesn't have a son that he doesn't chasten. He chastens us. We've seen some examples of that tonight. We want to urge you to become part of the family of God. Can we assist you in taking that stand of faith by taking you as a penitent believer, hearing your confession in Christ, and baptizing you into Christ this evening? And Christian, we also urge each other to continue to be challenged as we are, that we might walk by faith. Can we help you in any way? Let us be thankful. We are the Lord's. Let's let him guide us. Let us have the praise of an apostle and ultimately the praise of God in every action we take. If you need to respond, would you come as we stand and sing?